Good morning. We are glad you're here this morning. Matt and Melanie Capobianco, a young couple in their mid-30s, living in Charleston, South Carolina, had the world by the tail. He was working at a job he loved at Boeing. She, a developmental psychologist. Everything was going perfect for them, except for one thing. They had no child. No child. Mid-30s, trying for a while, no success. Fertility clinic, no success. Finally, they decided to see an adoption attorney and thought they would try that route. Meanwhile, just north of Tulsa, Oklahoma, a young lady in her 20s, two kids, pregnant again with a third child, ex-fiancé who chose to sign his rights away rather than to pay child support, made the decision to adopt out the child she was carrying. Their lives intersected in July of 2009 when Christy Maldonado selected Matt and Melanie Capobianco to raise her child. At the time, she was 7 months pregnant. She felt an instant connection with them and knew in her heart that these were the two people to raise her child. Over the next several months, Matt and Melanie and Christy developed a very strong bond. Matt and Melanie helped Christy emotionally and financially. During the last 2 months of the pregnancy, Melanie would go out and spend time with Christy in Tulsa. And finally, the day arrived. September 15th, 2009, baby Veronica was born. Matt and Melanie were in the delivery room with the mom. In fact, Matt cut the umbilical cord. And several days later, Matt and Melanie returned home to Charleston, South Carolina with their newborn daughter. Adoption proceedings begin. But then, as all good things in life seem to happen, enter a disruption. Dustin Brown, the biological father, enters the picture claiming that his rights under ICWA had been violated. ICWA is the Indian Child Welfare Act. And to understand a little bit about that, you have to go back to the 60s and 70s to understand what was happening. In the 60s and 70s, there was a systematic removal of Indian children from their homes. The reasons the social workers did this ranged from a variety of subjects, neglect, poor ventilation, malnutrition, no running water, et cetera, et cetera. None of these conditions would hold up in court, but most of the Indians were too poor to fight. In fact, in some places across the country in the 60s and 70s, in Alaska and Minnesota, there were Indian villages where there were no children left. They had all been removed. Across the country, fully one-third of all Indian children had been removed from their homes. In 1978, Congress enacted the Indian Child Welfare Act to combat this and to protect the integrity of Indian families. In December of 2011, the adoption proceedings wind up in a South Carolina court system. And eventually, the court rules in favor of the birth father and the Indian Child Welfare Act. The birth father comes to Charleston, South Carolina on New Year's Eve. Veronica is now 2 years old. And in less than 2 hours, leaves with Veronica. So Veronica leaves the only loving family she's ever known and is placed in the hands of a man she's never met. In January of 2012, just the very next month, attorneys for Matt and Melanie file a request for the South Carolina Supreme Court to hear their case. South Carolina Supreme Court was divided on this issue, but they ruled in a 3-2 ruling in favor of the father. At that time, the attorneys for Matt and Melanie submitted a petition to the U.S. Supreme Court to see if they would hear the case. In January of 2013, the Supreme Court decides to hear the case, and in April, they hear oral arguments. In June of 2013, Veronica is now almost 4 years old. The adoptive couple prevail, and the Supreme Court orders the decision clearing the way for Veronica to be returned to her adopted parents. The Charleston County Family Court finalizes Veronica's adoption and orders the gradual transfer process of Veronica from her home now in Bartlesville, Oklahoma, back to South Carolina. And on September 23rd, shortly after her fourth birthday, Veronica was returned to Matt and Melanie. The all-important question of who is my family was answered for little Veronica, a decision that will forever shape her life and her destiny. That was known as one of the most challenging cases for the Supreme Court that year. If you're just joining us at Compass for the first time, or if you've been gone for a while, we are taking a journey through the Gospel of Mark. And today, we address this question of family. How do I belong? Who is my family? If you've got your Bibles, or if you've got your technology with you this morning, I would encourage you to follow along in Mark 3, verses 20 to 35. Or, if you choose, you can just follow along the screen with us as we go through this passage. It's interesting because Mark, in this particular passage, uses a structure called a chiastic structure. So what that is it starts with introducing a particular topic. We'll call that A. Then he moves to B, then to C, then to D, and then he backs back out, back to C, back to B, and back to A again. And in this particular case, he starts out talking about a crowd. Bethany, do you have that slide up? Talks about a crowd, then goes to family, then teachers, and then the center point of the passage is Jesus teaching. And then he goes back to referencing teachers again. Then he goes back to referencing the family, and then ends with the crowd, and then sort of puts an addendum on his talk. And so that's the structure we use today as we look through what Jesus says, what Mark tells us about the interaction Jesus is having. So we'll start with verse 20, the crowd. Then Jesus entered a house, and again, a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not able to eat. It's interesting because the Greek word crowd here is used several places in the New Testament, several places in Mark. Probably the one that is the most famous is the crowd that is standing outside of Pilate's home yelling, "Give us Barabbas, give us Barabbas." You know, crowds are fickle. Here, in this story, they can't get enough of Jesus. They can't get close enough to him, and for good reason. He's doing all kinds of things that people want to be part of. He's performing miracles. He's driving out demons. He's healing people, and everybody wants to be near Jesus. Later, they can't get rid of him fast enough. But before we become too critical of the crowd, we need to recognize that we are the crowd. Amen. Move on to verse 21, the family. When the family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." So Mark moves to the family, his biologically connected family, who plans to conduct an intervention on Jesus' behalf. But once again, before we get too critical, we've all got those family members, family members, extended family members, the ones who drink too much, the ones who are willing to, who are killing themselves by abusing their minds and bodies with drugs, the hoarders, the abusers, the severely depressed. Let's face it, sometimes the very best solution is the intervention. That's when those who are closest to the family member intervene on his or her behalf in order to effect a positive change and reduce risk of hurting themselves and or others. So when Mark says, when they heard this, what is the this that Mark is referring to? We'll go back to our studies over the last several weeks in the first couple of chapters of Mark and think about some of the things that Jesus is doing. He goes off into the wilderness for 40 days by himself with no food, returns emaciated. He goes out and spends entire nights away from the house in prayer. He often skips meals. He ignores or even openly rebels against the leaders of the established church. He claims to be God. Now, let's face it. If you had a family member that was doing those things, wouldn't you feel an intervention was in order? Next, Mark introduces the teachers in Mark 3:22. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebul. By the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." So why in the world would the teachers make such a statement about Jesus? Well, let's face it, there's no way that they can possibly deny the fact that Jesus is performing miracles. Again, let's look at the brief history that we've seen just in Mark chapters 1, 2, and 3 so far. Starting with the baptism in verses 1 or 10 and 11 of chapter 1, we know that the Spirit descended upon Jesus. A voice was heard. That was a very public event. Then he drives out an evil spirit in verse 27 of chapter 1. He heals Simon's mother-in-law in verse 31. Verse 34 tells us that he healed many and drove out many demons. Verse 39, once again, says he's driving out demons. Verses 41 to 42 says he heals a leper. Chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, Jesus heals a paralyzed man. Chapter 3, verse 5, he heals a shriveled hand. Verses 10 and 11 of chapter 3 sum up Jesus' ministry so far, saying he healed many and cast out many demons. It was very public. Everybody knew it. There's no way that the teachers could say that he wasn't doing that. But yet, Jesus was not the Messiah that they were expecting. And thus, they were looking for some way to discredit him. And since they couldn't argue that the miracles were taking place, the next best thing was to attribute them to something else. In the 70s, there became a saying called the illusory truth effect. And it's interesting to notice that what comes out of our mouths often represents what's going on in our brains, right? Sometimes we wish that wouldn't happen, but it does, right? Just comes out. But the illusory truth effect also says that the opposite is true, and that is that what comes out of our mouths impacts what's going on in our brain. So you can say something that's absolutely false, and you know that it's false. But if you say it, and you say it, and you say it, and you say it, pretty soon, not only other people believe what you're saying, but you can actually convince yourself that a falsehood is true. And for the teachers of the law, that they were in the process of having that take place for them. So we get the crowd who's coming because they love Jesus. He's taking care of them. He's healing their sick. He's casting out demons. We get the family that's showing up because they think Jesus is just crazy. And then they get the teachers that show up because Jesus wasn't behaving very well. So they all have different reasons for showing up. They're all here. Mark introduces us to all three of those. And in the midst of that, Jesus says, time out. Time out. Let's have a time for a teaching. Now, it's interesting the way he starts this. In verse 23, it says, "So Jesus called them over to him and began speaking in parables." And I love the fact that it says that Jesus called them over to him. Because if you've got some people you want to talk to, there's different ways of doing it, right? You could yell to them across the room, or you could say, "Hey," but that's not what Jesus does. He says, "Hey, gather around, come close." The setting is more intimate. Maybe the voice is a little bit lowered. So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, it cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They're guilty of an eternal sin. Now, be honest with me. When you read that passage, when you read that teaching of Jesus, I shouldn't ask this. Let me just make it as a statement. When I read that, I had a hard time connecting the dots. It seems like there's three completely separate thoughts going on in there. But upon reading them and reading them and reading them and reading commentaries on them, I found out that they are, in fact, connected. So Jesus is really making three points to the three different audiences that are gathered around him. Point number one. You've heard the saying that says that if it sounds too good to be true, it probably is not, right? Well, this is Jesus saying, if it sounds too ridiculous to be true, it probably isn't. That's the corollary to the first one. And in this case, Jesus is saying, look, there is no way that Satan is casting out Satan. That's ridiculous. You know that. I know that. That is not happening. Point number one, it is not Satan that's casting out Satan. I'm not using the power of Satan to do the work that I do. Point number two starts in verse 27. Where he says, in fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. And I'm thinking, what in the world does that have to do with what Jesus is teaching right now? But what Jesus is saying is, look, you're saying that I'm casting out demons and that I'm healing people through the power of Satan. Let me clarify for you what's going on here. That's not what's happening. I am going into the strong man's house and I am tying the strong man up so that I can plunder the goods. So let me spell it out for you, and I think they understood it then. What he is saying is this. The house that he's talking about is the people, is you and me, is the crowd that's gathered around him. It's the teachers, it's everybody. That's the house. The house is currently being controlled by the strong man. Who's the strong man? It's good news and bad news with this, but let's face it, Satan is strong. And Satan was currently controlling those people. A lot of those cases, Jesus was casting out demons. Why? Because that house, that vessel, that body was being controlled by the strong man, who's Satan. And for any of us who think that we can combat Satan by ourselves, we need to go back to this verse and recognize that Satan is a strong man and can easily control the house. The good news? The good news is that Jesus says, he is entering the house, he's tying up the strong man, and he's plundering the house. Well, what's the plunder mean? Well, the plunder means that he's setting it back to the way it should have been. He's getting rid of all that evil stuff out of the house. He's plundering. He's getting rid of all that stuff that the evil strong man had in that house. So that's what Jesus is doing. Jesus is destroying Satan's kingdom, and he's restoring man to the image in which he created him. Point number three. Truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and even slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. How many of you have heard of the unpardonable sin? This is it. This is the passage in Scripture where it's mentioned. The unpardonable sin. So how does that connect? Well, It connects because the teachers were attributing the work that the Holy Spirit was doing. The Holy Spirit was working on the hearts of everybody there, including the teachers. The Holy Spirit was providing plenty of evidence, working on the hearts. And what the response was of the teachers was they were attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan. And Jesus is saying, hey, you're on the warning track. If you continue down this path, there's going to come a time where there is no forgiveness left. Now, why is that? John Piper, former chancellor of Bethlehem College and founder of Desiring God Ministries, puts it this way. I'm going to read just a couple of paragraphs. Why does this one particular sin, this one blasphemy, make it impossible to repent and be forgiven? What about blasphemy against the Son of God or God the Father or angels or Scripture or the church? Why do these not put us beyond repentance and forgiveness? Why is it only the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? I think it's because of the unique and decisive role the Holy Spirit plays in our salvation. If we look to God the Father and then turn from His glory to embrace sin, that's bad. If we look to His Son Jesus, whom He sent to the world, and then turn away from His glory to embrace sin, that's doubly bad. But in either case, there's still hope. The Father has planned redemption and the Son has accomplished redemption. This wonderful redemption is outside of ourselves and is available to us if we repent our sin and turn back to Christ in faith. But it is the unique and special role of the Holy Spirit to apply the Father's plan and the Son's accomplishment of it to our hearts. It is the Spirit's work to open our eyes, to grant repentance, and to make us beneficiaries of all that the Father has planned and the Son has accomplished on our behalf. If we blaspheme and reject the Father and the Son, there is still hope, for the Spirit may still work with us to humble us and bring us to repentance. But if behind the Father and Son we see and taste the power of the Holy Spirit and reject His work as no more precious than the work of Satan, we eventually shut ourselves off from the only one who could ever bring us to the place of repentance, and thus we shut ourselves off from forgiveness. A number of years ago, I worked with, my boss's name was Glenn Huey, and in charge of our cleaning, our plant, his name was Jack Richardson. Billy, you remember both of those, I'm sure, very well. And I remember Glenn coming into my office and shutting the door one day, just intensely frustrated. I go, Jack, what's the matter? And he goes, man, I just walked around the plant with Glenn, who was his boss. I said, and? And he said, man, every 20 steps we'd stop somewhere and he'd point this out and he'd point that out and he'd point something else out that was wrong that I needed to take care of. Man, we just went around the whole plant. He just saw tons of stuff that's wrong. He says, finally, I turned to Glenn in frustration and I go, Glenn, how in the world do you see all this stuff? He says, and Glenn just turned and looked at me and he goes, Jack, how in the world do you not see it? But it's a truth. It's a truth that if you live in an environment and ignore things over and over and over again, soon you don't even see them anymore. Soon you don't see them anymore. And that's true. That's why we bring inspectors into our plant and auditors. Because they come in with an outside eyes and they look at something and they go, why are you doing this? And it could be something we've been doing for a long, long time. And that's the role of the Holy Spirit, to step in and say, hey, what about this? But if we ignore it over and over and over again, we can eventually get to where we no longer hear it. How many of you have ever lived near a train track? So at least this, I've never lived near one, but what I've heard people tell me is that the first night or two, you hear the train whistle wakes you up all night long, right? And then within a day or two or three or four, eventually you get to where you don't hear it anymore, right? You don't hear it anymore. So if you get to that point with the Holy Spirit, that's not good. Philip Yancey, in his book called The Gift of Pain, talks about the work that Paul Brandt is doing with lepers. We talked about this 4 or 5 years ago at Compass. and how, believe it or not, lepers would give anything to be able to feel pain again. Why? Because without pain, there's no warning track. Without pain, nothing, there's no alarm. There's nothing that keeps fingers from getting burned, toes from getting cut off, arms, legs from getting scraped. There's no alarm system. There's nothing that tells them that they're in danger. And if we become numb to the Holy Spirit, then we too have no warning track, no alarm system, no call to repentance. They're not my words. I didn't say that there's a sin that there is no forgiveness for. Jesus said that. Jesus said that. But I think that the reason is because we eventually become numb by our own choices, and there's nothing left that the Holy Spirit can do. After this teaching, Jesus heads back out again. The last group of people he talked about was the teachers. So then again, he references the teachers again in verse 30. And he said this because they were saying he had an impure spirit. So the they is, of course, the teachers. So the reason that he's talking about this whole teaching that he gave is because they are saying, they are attributing the work of Jesus, the work of God, the work of the Holy Spirit to an impure spirit. And then in verse 31, he backs back out and mentions the family again. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrive. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. And of course, Jesus knew their purpose, knew the reason. And then he comes back out to the crowd in verse 32. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." At which point, Jesus adds an addendum to his teaching. Verses 33 through 35 say, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." On June 25, 2013, the Supreme Court of the United States rendered its decision in what is generally agreed to be the most significant ruling by the Supreme Court that year. Writing for the majority opinion, Justice Samuel Alito cited as one of the primary factors in the decision to return Veronica to her adoptive parents was that the biological father, Dustin Brown, of Bartlesville, Oklahoma, had no, quote, continuing custody, end quote, of the child. You see, the Indian Child Welfare Act was intended to keep families from being separated. It was not intended to break up an existing family and create a family where one did not exist. Like baby Veronica, we have two strong powers who are fighting to have us on their side. And also like baby Veronica, the relationship will be the deciding factor. In the closing words of this passage from the book of Mark, Jesus defines families, family members, as those who do God's will. Matthew 7, verses 20 to 23 uses similar words. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father." But here's where it gets interesting. Because verse 22 says, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?'" So it's all the do, do, do. But that's not what the will of the Father is, apparently, because in verse 23, he says, "Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" So there must be some connection between the will of my Father and the fact that Jesus knows or doesn't know us. It's the knowing that saves. It's the relationship that saves. Unlike baby Veronica, who was totally dependent upon others to determine the outcome of her life, we choose our own destiny. Amen. Dick Wynn, in his Righteous by Faith series back in the 1980s, suggested that everybody living on earth may be classified into one of four groups of people. The middle two groups are those that are still responding to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's working on your heart, you're responding. One group may be responding more and more and more, and more and more in harmony with God. One group may be responding less and less and less. And then he describes these other two groups. One group that responds more and more and more to the Holy Spirit, he calls those unshakable. They finally get to the place in their relationship with God that there is nothing that can happen on earth, nothing that can separate them from their Father. Their relationship is solid, and it's where it needs to be. And then he describes that other group of people, that group of people that are listening to the Holy Spirit less and less and less until ultimately they no longer hear the Holy Spirit anymore. And so Jesus in this passage in Mark, found in Mark, is sort of describing those two conditions. You can either choose to be part of God's family by choosing to respond to the workings of the Holy Spirit in your life, or you can end up not listening to the Holy Spirit so much and so often that you no longer hear the Holy Spirit and thus place yourself in a condition that forgiveness is no longer available. On September 15th this year, Veronica will turn 9. She is enjoying all the rights and privileges of being part of the Capobianca family in Charleston, South Carolina, where Matt and Melanie have prepared a home for her. Jesus said that he was going away to prepare a home for us. The invitation is extended. The choice of response is ours. Loving Father, we are grateful for this opportunity to study the words that you have chosen to sustain for us in the book of Mark. And Father, it's my prayer for each one of us today that as we hear the promptings of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more in tune and more responsive. In Jesus' name, amen.